All righty. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And today we're going to look at a question. Justifiably sinful? Is there such a thing as being justifiably sinful? Well, as you turn to Luke 10, once there was a man from England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on holiday. While he was driving around in Europe, something happened to the motor of his car. So what did he do? He cabled Rolls Royce people back in England and asked, "I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do?" Well, the Rolls-Royce people flew a mechanic over. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue his holiday. As you can imagine, the fellow was wondering the entire rest of the trip, how much is this going to cost me? So when he got back to England, he wrote Rolls-Royce Company a letter and asked how much he owed them. And he received a letter from the office that read, "Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with your Rolls-Royce." Now that's justification, right? There's a company that sought to justify themselves even though they were obviously the ones that had a problem with their product. Well, today we'll look at someone who will look to justify himself before others even though it is clear that he is sinfully wrong. This brings me to the question I have for today. Is there such a thing as being justifiably sinful? Let's read Luke 10, 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him in the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Well, here's the principle to learn from the passage today. One should not try to justify his or herself or their sinful attitudes and behavior, especially when you're standing before a holy and righteous God. Just don't try it. It's not even worth trying. This parable is one of the best known in all of Scripture. Good Samaritan. We know that by heart, practically. Chances are, if you've spent any time in church or any length of time here or there listening and reading to God's Word, you probably have heard it preached or referenced numerous times in your life. And often when one reads this parable, one cannot help themselves from focusing on the hero of the story, right? We look at the Good Samaritan. Even in our Bibles, it's listed as the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? We have that here in our passage today. And so we've heard this. And the reality is that the story has actually far less to do with an unknown named Samaritan than it does to with an unknown named lawyer. Yeah, we want to look at the hero of the story, but what is the impetus for the story itself to be told? So the passage today starts off with a man who approaches Jesus. And like the Samaritan in the story, this man is, well, also unnamed. And those who were present actually probably knew the man. He was probably well known among all the Israelites who were living in that area. So when he approached Jesus in public, in the light of day, this well-known man asked Jesus this question. Now, mind you, this man is a lawyer. I know, we automatically get a shiver down our backs when we think of a lawyer, don't we? Right? He was an expert in the law of Moses. In other words, he knew how to interpret it. He knew how to explain it. He knew how to manipulate it. That sound familiar with lawyers today? But not in the same sense. I mean, the aspect of this was an aspect of which he knew the law to lead people to a greater righteousness in God. And that was his point. That was what he was supposed to do. So there are great similarities between lawyers of our day and lawyers of that day, but there is quite a bit of difference as well. So now this lawyer approaches Jesus in a way that showed that his heart was actually not right in the moment of his approach. Whether through arrogance or hatred or jealousy, he comes to Jesus. Why? To test him. I love how often we see in Scripture men who are experts, such as lawyers and scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, they kept coming to Jesus, not to necessarily learn from him, but to test him. They never were satisfied with what Jesus was already preaching and teaching about God's word. No, they wanted Jesus to go the extra mile beyond what he was already teaching to answer them their most difficult questions. Why? Because they couldn't answer them themselves. That's why they kept coming to Jesus, to see what Jesus' slant was on it. They wanted him to prove himself even more than he already had. And they were never satisfied with what Jesus could do. And when he went the extra mile, they were still not satisfied with his answer. Why? Well, jealousy, contempt, wrong attitudes, hard hearts, selfishness, arrogance, pride, worry, or just downright hatred in their hearts for him. They just didn't like him. I mean, after all, name another individual in their day who had such a following. Nobody in their right mind had the arrogance to take on 12 disciples. Most only took on one. Jesus had 12 named disciples. He had peripheral disciples who were following him. He had an entourage always around him. Don't tell me jealousy is not at play here. And it wasn't like he was so sensational that they were running to him to see the great things he was doing per se, as much as they were coming to hear him speak. Why? Because he was Emmanuel. He was God with us, and people just were drawn to him. Well, the miracles were great, but I wonder, was the teaching even greater? Was that what was drawing them? That their spirits were being filled. They were hungry. The law could not fulfill that, but Jesus and his teaching fulfilled all of that. So either way, however they came at him, their sins were obvious to Jesus, and he was never caught off guard by their questions. So, same is true for today, for us. Our sins are ever before our God, and our God is never caught off guard by what we do wrong or right. No matter what we say or do, to make ourselves look good or righteous, God knows what is deep within your heart. God knows what your heart condition is like. God knows your sins, no matter how much you try to hide it from him, he sees it, because every sin to him is as light. There's no darkness with God. There's no darkness that can hide your sin from God. So too with today's passage. An expert of the law gets up and wants to ask Jesus a question. It seems kind of simple to someone like Jesus, but how many of us would have been able to answer it off the top of our head? You know, it's not necessarily one that a rabbi could answer. His question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a common question that others have asked Jesus. I know that if you go in the scriptures, you'll find a rich young ruler asked the same question. He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the guy can't do it. It's just too much. This guy comes in a more scribal way, more of a lawyery way, more of an educational way, and says, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, mind you, like a good lawyer, this man, he had in mind what eternal life was for sure, not only because he was the chosen race, being that he was a Jew, but he probably felt like he had eternal life for sure because he was a lawyer. given his life to serving God and the law of Moses. And if you talk to someone like Paul, who was a Pharisee, he believed while he was a Pharisee, he was blameless. That means he could stand before God. God would accept him according to the law. So this lawyer is not some run-of-the-mill Jew. And I mean that with a little tongue-in-cheek, by the way. No, in his mind and by the teaching of the Jews, he knew he was already assured eternal life, but he wanted to trip Jesus up. But in probing question, nonetheless, how can we inherit eternal life? Many today are on two ends of that pendulum of the question. They either are consumed by trying to find out how to receive eternal life in all the wrong places or wrong religions, or they just don't care about eternal life. They don't think there's anything after this. Have you ever met anybody who really did not care what happened to them when they died? I know that's actually probably a very small number of people in your life that you'll ever come across somebody who actually has no concern. I came across such a man when I was an older teenager. And when I came across him, I was completely unprepared to talk with him. I could tell him all about Christ. I could tell him all about Jesus' love. I could tell him about the eternal life that'd come. And he's like, no, I don't believe it. We all take a big dirt nap. That's all we're going to do. We're going to take a big dirt nap when it's all said and done. And I remember leaving that. One, he thanked me for my conviction and my honesty and my true attempt to try and win him over. But it was over, and he's like, nope, it's a big dirt nap. Most of us just assume that at some point everybody's going to ponder the question, how can I inherit eternal life? Well, the lawyer today does ask the question that many today are trying to find answers to. They want to know, how can I live beyond now? How can I make it into the next life? What happens to me when I die? The lawyer thought that he had Jesus pinned down in some kind of spiritual corner. He must have thought that he had Jesus, gave him a difficult question, so difficult that it would be to compromise his own teaching. Like Jesus in his answer would actually compromise his own ethos just to get the point across. But Jesus, knowing ahead of time the heart condition of the one asking the question, he turned the situation on its head. And he caused the lawyer to answer a question that he posed to him. It's one of those beautiful things that Jesus often did. When asked a question, he'd ask them a question first. So that, if nothing else, those listening would hear the truth of the question from the mouth of the individual asking it. And so Jesus' response was simple and to the point. He asked the lawyer, what is written in the law? I mean, this guy's a lawyer. He ought to know what's written in the law. How does it read to you? Now, this worked for Jesus because, like a lawyer, Jesus never asked a question he didn't already know the answer to. Nor did he ask a question that he did not already know how the recipient would respond to it. After all, Christ knew the hearts of men around him. So he knew that this guy could probably answer the question. And mind you, just any old answer from the lawyer would not have worked in this moment. But because the man was an expert in the law of Moses, Jesus knew that he would answer such a question with exactness. If the lawyer had answered it in any other fashion, then the situation would have gone differently. But Jesus would have needed to correct him. However, the lawyer isn't going to lie, because the lawyer's own reputation is on the line right here and now. How well do you really know the law? And so the one who went to Jesus to give a test to Jesus finds himself in the middle of a test. A test to prove himself to all who knew him and respected him. Now, Jesus knew that this man was going to answer correctly, and he would answer truthfully. Jesus knew that even though this man had some animosity towards him, that he would still answer with a precise correctness because his reputation was right on the line. Then we find out this to be true today. Whenever we try to put God to the test, we in turn end up trying to pass the test that God throws at us. We tend to want God to prove himself over and over again, repeatedly in our lives, but he has already proved himself more times than we can probably count. we must be careful when we put God to the test, because when it is all said and done, we tend to find ourselves at the tail end of failing in the test that he gives us in return. So, when confronted with his own test, the lawyer quickly answers Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this statement was proof that the lawyer had been hanging around long enough to hear Jesus teach. Because before Jesus, this had never been combined. Jesus was asked this question in other Gospels, and Jesus has already answered it in that fashion. So the lawyer must have been hanging around enough to hear Jesus regularly teaching, and he locked into it and said, "That's a brilliant answer. I'm going to hold to that. That's a great answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so when he comes to Jesus and asks the question, he's ready to answer it. He's ready to follow through with what Deuteronomy 6:5 says. He's ready to follow through with what Leviticus 19:18 says. And he speaks with tremendous wisdom in the moment because he's already learned from the master teacher whether he wanted to or not previously. No other rabbi had ever put these two things together before Jesus himself did in the Gospels. So here he is, Jesus, without gasping a surprise, you know, to what he heard. He said, "You have answered correctly. Now, do this and you will live." You know, Jesus ups the ante about teaching here. You know, no other passage, I think, covers this. To show the lawyer that he, too, is the next level up, he actually quotes Leviticus 18:5. "Do this, be obedient, and you will live before God. Follow the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Man, you will live before God. You'll be accepted." You know, if such a man was to fully put these two commandments into practice, then he would know eternal life. He would live. When we ask Jesus questions and put him to the test, we must be ready to answer him his question after we have asked ours. If we put him to the test and ask him to make us physically healthy, he might just say, "Tell me, what does the body need to be healthy?" And you would have to answer him, eating healthy foods made from vegetables, fruits, and lean meats. You would also would have to include exercise regularly. And on the spiritual end of physical health, one must also admit to existing sins that might be hidden way deep down. One must admit to not trusting God and living a life of stress and concern. He would then look at you and say, probably, "Give your yoke to me and go to those, do those things that are right, and you will be healthier." When you're testing God, you might go to him and ask, "Lord, make my children listen to me." How many want that one? "Make my children listen to me." Right? I want my kids to listen. He would then ask, "What does the Bible say in rearing children?" You would have to say to him in return, "Deuteronomy tells us, and the Ten Commandments, and the law, and God, live and teach our children these things as we walk, as we sit, as we lie down. Put them on the frontals of our, the doorpost, and the back of our hands, and on the fronts of our heads, and train up a child in which they should go, and in the end they're not going to depart from it," which is, to be honestly, that's either positively or negatively true. Train up a child in which they go. Discipline a child by not sparing the rod and showing love to them in that discipline. Then Jesus is likely to say to you, "Apply these principles and you shall have," well, mostly obedient children, right? To drive home the point just a little more, one might go to Jesus and say to him, "I need more money." And in turn, he will ask, "What does the Bible say about wealth?" You would have to answer, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." Also, God loves a cheerful giver. And the measure in which you give to God will be measured back to you. Wise is the man who does not put all his funds in the same place. Owe no man what you are able to pay, what you're not able to pay them. And Jesus would more than likely say, "Go and do these things and you will know freedom in your finances." We often go to God and we ask the question, but we're not ready to give the answer. And here Jesus asked the question in return, "What does the Word of God say?" The answers are found there. This man came to Jesus to test him with a question. And in turn, the man knew the answer. He just needed to apply it. Well, so too for us today. Just like the lawyer who derived his answer from God's word, so too we can derive just about every answer in life from God's word for us to live. What is normally the problem? It's not even necessarily the problem of understanding. Our problem tends to come down to we know what we're supposed to do, we're just not applying it. We're just not applying it. Well, herein lies the problem. When the lawyer answered correctly the words that would give eternal life, Jesus looked at him and told him to go apply those words and he would live. But knowing and doing are two separate things, aren't they? Knowing and doing are two separate things. Knowledge does not necessarily translate into practice. Applying is often harder than knowing it. When confronted with the truth of his sinful nature, we read that he sought what? To justify himself. Man, he was embarrassed in the moment. Jesus just caught him in a catch-22. You came and asked me a question, I'll ask you in return. How will you live? Oh, that's easy, Jesus. I've heard your teaching. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yeah, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, go do that and you'll live. What? Oh, I wasn't ready to hear that. I wasn't ready to catch a hold of that. I'm not ready to do that. So what does he do? In an embarrassing way, he then looks and almost like, okay, then, Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's a great question, isn't it? The man knew he had not loved his neighbor like he should have. Now, he might claim he loved God like he should have. But in the moment of conviction, he knew he didn't love his neighbor like he should have. And the reality is, he was caught in sin through his pride, through his arrogance, through his testing. And because he had not in turn had that, because he has not loved his neighbor, let's just put it this way. If you don't love your neighbor, truly love your neighbor, then how can you ever claim to know you love God? How can you ever say you love God? How can you say you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and then at the same time not love your neighbor? I mean, God is the God of love. I know there's a lot of people out there we don't like. But liking and loving are two different things, aren't they? There's a lot of people that just kind of rub you the wrong way, don't they? But loving and liking are not the same thing. I think there's times that God doesn't like us. But he loves us. He cares for us. And if we are really honest with ourselves, we would all probably stand up and say, yeah, no, there's been a few neighbors I've not loved. Forget liking, I've not loved. That's the beauty of God's word. When you're confronted with it, you can't hide. Light shines, removes the darkness. Light shines and reveals your innermost being. When the light shines, the only thing you're left to do is repent or do what this guy did, justify yourself. Justify yourself. We see that today when many of us are confronted in our own sins and the nature of our own spiritual walk with God. When we find out that we're not right with God, we tend to find a way to, well, justify ourselves before him. None of us wants to blatantly admit that we're sinners. I mean, how many of you want to just blatantly admit it and then confess what you did this week? Right? No? Okay, I'm with you. So, what do we do? I don't think we could live with ourselves if we didn't justify ourselves a little bit. Just let that sit in for a minute. I think if we really knew our sins and we understand them where they are, we can seek forgiveness, but at some level, the ones we're not letting go, we are some way justifying ourselves because we couldn't live with ourselves otherwise. We have to somehow acknowledge that, yeah, I did that, but you know what? I wasn't treated very well by that person before. Well, there's some justification right there. You can find ways to get around it. It makes you live with yourself more. But know this. The Lord knows your sin. He knows who you really are better than yourself. And he's ready to forgive you if you repent of that sin. But he's not very tolerant with you if you justify that sin. He'll come and track you down more. He'll convict you more. He'll confront you more. Because in our sin nature, the reality is we are wicked before God. I'm not saying we're all bad people. Judiciously speaking, before a holy God, we are wicked. And we need salvation. We need cleansing. We don't need justifying. We need cleansing. We need to be made whole and right before our God. For our hearts tend to dwell on the things of the flesh and the pleasures that the flesh craves, do they not? So when confronted with frivolous spending, we might say, well, I just, you know, don't make enough. Or I don't make much as he or she does. Or no one in today's world can live without these necessities. And all the while, they tend to be more like wants and needs. And when we say, God, save us. One thing that always amazed me when I was working with my dad at the food pantry down at Manchester was the amount of people who came into the church to ask for free help. And in turn, when they were walking away, they had a more expensive telephone than I did. Or they were in need, yet they never were short of cigarettes. They were in need. I knew one guy who was so well off, and he was always coming to get help. He had better cable connections than I did. He had more television stations, more things on his side. He was putting out at that time. Now, we're going back 15, almost 20 years ago. He had everything from HBO to Cinemax to everything. And yet he showed up every week saying, I need help. I remember talking to him about that, saying, you know, you could save some money if you just went to basic cable. I mean, even that would save you a couple $100 a month. No, can't live without that. I thought you couldn't live without food, I told him. But he says, well, I can come here and get it. There we go. We don't want to admit that we lied to our spouses. You know, so let me go back up a little bit. Often when we are confronted in our deteriorating marriages and we want to say that I did all that I could, honestly, we just don't want to admit that we lied to our spouses or treated them poorly or mistreated them physically or emotionally or spiritually. We don't want to admit that we are too critical and that we often put our spouses down. That's why we have marital problems. No, it's the other person's fault. When we do this, when we say, well, I'm not as bad or mean-hearted as that person over there, or I deserve more than what I got. Why is this happening to me? No, we tend to try and make ourselves sound better than we actually are, and that our situation is more of what happened to us than what we had made of it ourselves. So what we try to do is we try to justify the sin. Now, I understand in life there are things that come on us. And there are people who are dealing with real true health issues that have nothing to do with their eating or their bad, you know, exercising, whatever. I get all that. But as a whole, these are things that we can look at and say, you know, what have I done wrong in my life that led to this problem I'm facing? Instead of just saying, oh, it's happening to me, we must recognize when we fall into the trap of justifying ourselves, in turn, we need to ask for forgiveness instead of offering up excuses like this lawyer does. So, who is my neighbor? Oh. Well, the lawyer seeking to justify himself asked that question to try and divert the fact that he had not actually lived up to the standard that he actually quoted. So Jesus, not satisfied at simply answering him, instead leads him into discovering the truth for himself. Here is the presentation of the parable. Yeah, I'm actually finally getting to the parable. See that? It's all about the. It's more about the lawyer and Jesus' interaction than the parable itself. He presents a parable. The parable is directed to the lawyer, but it's applicable to everyone who's listening. It is a simple story with little detail. We don't know any names. We don't know any. We don't know certain titles like the Samaritan. We don't know motives. We don't know actions. We don't know any more than Jesus wishes to tell us because he's the storyteller. Let me just say that before we continue on a parable, let me mention one thing when it comes to understanding parables. When it comes to interpreting parables, we must not read into the story more than what was really there. You can look at Christian history and all these great scholars, and everyone has an interpretation for every minute thing. Right down to the guy, the Samaritan, who takes the man and puts it on the back of the donkey, and because there's a cross on the back of a donkey, that's the symbol of Jesus carrying us through into salvation. Yeah, exactly. People love allegory, and they love to just expand. The problem with allegory interpretation is it has no end, and it's completely based upon your thinking, not about what's stated. So when it comes to a parable, don't put something that's not really there. We must be cautious in over-spiritualizing a text or story. We must avoid trying to make the important parts fit our preconceived notions or our presuppositional ideas. We must read it as it were present, as if we were present in the moment of its stating, its format, its setting. We must look at it as if we're in the group Jesus is talking to, and we must look at it, here it is, as best we can with Jewish eyes. So the point is, when we look at a parable, if they could not have drawn future spiritual implications of unknown times and origins, neither should we, by this direction, interject something into the story that Jesus never intended to tell us. Which happens all the time with parables, by the way. So, with that said, Jesus starts his story with a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The destination is not really significant. He could have been going from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It doesn't really matter. The story would have had the same importance. Jesus chose these two towns, likely for their familiarity, because most of the Israelites, Jews, especially from Jerusalem, know the traffic. They know the road. They've seen it. They know exactly how treacherous it might be. So they can visualize it as Jesus is telling them. So as the man is walking down, he's attacked by robbers. The thieves and muggers were ruthless with the man. They beat him. They took his money. They took his clothes. They left him for dead on the road. The scene is brutal. A man was fully helpless and alone, and there he was, unable to get help or send someone to get help for him. As the story is told to us, a little time passes, and what happens? A priest comes upon the scene and takes one look at him, and what does he do? He decides to just go on the other side, walk around the man. So, like those who refuse to look at beggars on the street, neither would this priest look at the victim in today's parable. The worst offense was not that he refused to help this fellow Jew who was in obvious need, but that he did not apply the word of God to action when the opportunity arose. The priest was one who was a mediator between God and man, yet seemed unmoved by the helplessness of this hurt individual. And much like a minister today who preaches and teaches about Jesus, the priest was one who knew the word of God, and he knew what God expected of him, yet he refused to answer the call to help. The offense was that God's word was not upheld and fulfilled in a man who supposedly was to live it out in his own life. That's the offense in the parable. Well, soon after that, the next person comes along as a Levite. Well, a priest is of the Aaronic bloodline from the Levites. And this is a general Levite. This is taking it to the next level. The clan, the tribe of Levites, right? Here comes a Levite. And like the priest, he represents the mediation before God. A Levite represents the ministry and teaching of God's word. He is a servant. That's his job, to assist the priest. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They also assist in teaching and anything else that is necessary. He takes one look at the helpless man, his fellow Jew, and refuses to help him. Even worse, seems to have no compassion or empathy for this man. He passes by as if he had never seen the man to begin with, and he doesn't seemingly look back. These two, who were supposed to be men of God, experts in God's word and ministry, they refused to help their neighbor. How often have we seen that happen in America? We often hear about the abuses of the church, but really, do we ever hear about the good that it does? Is it because many of us are individuals and we just do it because we're Christians and it's just not reported? Well, I think there's a lot of that going on, actually. I think a lot of Christians have a great heart and they're helping a lot of people. It's just not anywhere being reported, which is fine. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's what Scripture teaches us. Be the ones who serve. uphold this commandment today. Let me just say, we all have a responsibility to feed the hungry, help the sick, help the poor, visit the lonely, the shut-ins, the injured, the hurting. The book of James teaches us this, doesn't it? So yet the principle that we should live out are often ignored and go unused in our lives. Let us not be like the first two men in this parable that is mentioned, who ignored the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. Be a neighbor. Be a minister to those around you. There are hurting people all around us who don't know Jesus. They need your love. They need your care. They need your ministering. And there are a lot of Christians who are hurting around us. Be there for your brother. Be there for your sister. Well, in Jesus' parable, the third person comes along. He is also an unnamed individual, but we know him by his ethnicity. The first two were obvious. They were Jews. That's what made him a priest. That's what made him a Levite. But we know him only as the Samaritan, a half-Jew, if at all a Jew. Not every Samaritan was necessarily even of Jewish descent. They were more of a people group, like the Jews were kind of a people group. And they were detested by every Jew. I mean, they detested the Samaritans so much so that if a Jew actually walked through the region of Samaria, after they exited, they turn around and they shake the bottom of their robe off to get the dust, the Samaritan dust, off their clothing, lest they bring it into Israel, especially into Jerusalem. Yeah, that's how much they hated these guys, that even their dirt was dirty, right? He happens to come along and take one look at the man and took pity on him. What does the man do? He bandages him. He tends to his wounds. He transports him to an inn. He looks after him. He paid for any other needs that the man might need. And then promises, if it goes beyond that, I will give you even more. In this story, Jesus clearly takes great pains in making the known, hated, despised, repulsed enemy of the day and made him a hero above the revered spiritual leaders in Israel. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was poking the bear. He knew what he was doing here. It's such a twist would be equal to that of a German soldier helping out a Jewish individual in trouble. Or even go down to today, a Palestinian Muslim reaching out to helping a Jew. It just isn't likely to happen. Jesus was clearly making the point that knowledge of the word does not mean that you know how to apply the word. Just because you know what you should do is not enough. Just because you claim to love the Lord, but instead you harbor hate in your heart, doesn't mean that you are right with him. The Samaritan likely did not know the two greatest commandments in the way in which he could quote them. But here it is. He knew how to live them. He knew how to live them. In the end, the one who lives out the word of God is the one who does not have to justify himself. The one who lives out the word of God does not find a way to justify himself. The one who is obedient before God does not find himself or herself in the corner trying to pass blame or cast doubt or shade on somebody else. No, the one who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind will love their neighbor as themselves. You will. Why? Because if you love the Lord that much, then you love your neighbor who was also created in his image. It's a byproduct of that love you have for God. It's a devotion you have for God. So you're going to help your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? It's not just the person sitting next to you this morning. Who is your neighbor? It's not just the person who lives next to you at your home. Who is your neighbor? It's not just the person who lives in your town. Who is your neighbor? It's the Indian that lives way over in India. Who is your neighbor who is lost? It's the Russian that lives way out in Moscow. It's the individual Korean that lives in North Korea. It's the heathens. Those are your neighbors. When Jesus finishes the parable, he asked the expert in the law, which of the three was a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer, showing his heart for what it really was, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. I love it. You got to love lawyers. Come on. You just got to smile at that for a moment. Like earlier, his answer is right, but his heart is not. He could not even bring himself to admit that the man who was the neighbor was the hated Samaritan. He couldn't even say, yeah, it was the Samaritan who helped. No, it was the one who helped. That's how much he hated Samaritans. Oh, good lawyer. He knows how to play the part. He could not even praise the fact that a Samaritan lived out the Lord's command when two of the representatives of God did not. His heart was still callous to his neighbor, the Samaritan. As we finish up, I ask the question, what have you tried to justify in your life recently? When you've been confronted with something you know is it's not just a defect in you, it's a sin. It's a sin. And you know you're caught in it. Or you know deep down you've done something you shouldn't do. And what are you doing to justify yourself? Have you done it? What predicaments have you found yourself in? By the way, you put yourself in. Do you tend to harbor anger and resentment towards your neighbor? Or those whom you just don't like that much? And because you do, there's not no such thing as, you know, because you do all this, can I ask the question again? If you're doing this, is there such a thing as a justifiable sin? Like stealing because you're hungry. Is that justifiable? Does the Bible give us that opportunity? Is obeying the commandments of God relative? The answer is no, of course. It's not relative. So when we think about this, we have to ask the question, what might we be justifying and be okay with? And because we're doing this, we have to ask the question, is this preventing me from loving my neighbor? And because I don't love my neighbor, is it preventing me from loving God like I should? Have you lived out the commandment for eternal life? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you do, then more than likely, you will find no need to ever justify yourself before God or before man. And the best way in which we can live this in our lives is by first stepping forward and receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Because the only way to truly love the Lord your God with all your being is through Jesus and Him alone. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, I encourage you to receive Him today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to delve into your word and to look at human nature 101. We recognize what's going on here, and we just stand back and instead of being aghast by it, let us recognize that we would probably do something similar in our own sin if it were not for Christ who redeems us. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have called us into your kingdom. We praise you and thank you that you have called us to be your people. So, Lord, let us now go out and be your people in this world, your hands, your feet. Let us be the examples of your love. Let us go and be a neighbor so that by our outwardness, by our inward directedness towards outwardness, that we would win people to you, to salvation. And so, Lord, I thank you and praise you that you have made us your people and that we are blessed to be used by you. Help us to give ourselves to you fully, that we would live for you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.